can make a connection between the last part of Galatians and Christmas. I don't want to force it. It's always a challenge. You want the Word of God to speak and not make it what I want it to say, right? We really want to follow what the Scripture is saying and to learn from it. But I think there's a connection between what the Apostle Paul, what we're going to read about here, and about Mary when she sang the first Christmas song as she was thinking about, who is this baby that God has called me to bring into the world? And so we're going to start by reading Galatians 6, 11 to 18. And you'll notice here that Paul really wants them to understand that he's writing this in his own hand. Most of his other letters, he would have dictated it and someone would have written it for him. But Galatians, because it was so important, he wrote it with his own hand. And he wrote with large letters, and they figure maybe because he had bad eyesight, so which he mentioned earlier. So Galatians 6, 11 to 18 says this: "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. There was false teachers who had come into the church, and they were telling people, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to do all these other things. Be circumcised, obey the law, or you won't be saved." And Paul says that's not true. And so he's making his last few little comments here. "So it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that you may, that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen." Let's pray. Father, just help us to understand this today. Bring it to life. God, bring it to life so that these truths that we hear spoken from you through your servants would grip us in such a way that we'd be changed. And so just help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things, we were talking about this last week, that there's laws, like there's just the way things work. And one of them is this, is that we will suffer for what it is that we love. So when I use the word suffer today, I want you to think it in the context that we're willing to suffer, we're willing to sacrifice, we're willing to deny ourselves for the things that we love. Okay? And I'm going to give a whole bunch of different examples. So, for example, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, suffered the cross. Because of why? Because he loved us. An athlete is willing to go through great suffering to get to the podium. Think about all that an athlete does and all the sacrifices that they make to stand on the podium. Hours are spent at the gym. They give up time with friends because they have to train. They've got to give up certain types of foods because they have to have the perfect diet in order to get the strength to keep them functioning so that they can win. So they're willing to sacrifice, deny, and to suffer for what it is that they love to get on the podium. Or consider the adventurer. Some of you are adventurers. And so you're willing to suffer to make it to that new beach or that new mountaintop or that new experience. And so you will make sacrifices throughout the year. You'll save money here and there because you have this plan. You'll take an extra shift at work. You'll deny yourself other pleasures so that you can get and have that experience, that adventure to that beach. You're willing to suffer and make sacrifices and deny yourselves for the love of that adventure. What about work? Sometimes some of you love work. My dad's one of these people. Yeah, one of those people. But he's willing to put great suffering and sacrifice, deny himself, work really long hours, spend less time with family, be less involved with community, in order that he might be successful.
Part of that is providing for his family. Or what about the artist who's willing to suffer so that they can stand on the stage? We've just been watching The Voice. And all the things that an artist has to do to be successful. Saving, scrimping, sleeping on couches, whatever they have to do, whether it's a hobby or it's painting or whatever it is, they're making all these sacrifices to buy that next piece of equipment, to upgrade their instrument, to get better, whatever it is, so that they can make it to the stage. How many times have I or some of the people in the church here that I ride mountain bikes with, have we suffered and sacrificed and denied ourselves and worked really hard just to get to the top of the mountain so we can go down, right? So we're willing to suffer for the descent, right? And it's always what I tell Jabin as we're riding up and he's really frustrated because he's so tired. But just think, you get to go down, right? So you're willing to suffer so that you can go down. Some people like to suffer going up, but I don't ride with them. Or you think about people who are willing to chain themselves to pieces of equipment in freezing cold, rain, or in the winter to protest something, whatever that protest is for. They're willing to suffer because they love something. As I remember back, I would suffer and do many things, deny myself many things so I could get the girl. It worked. I'd give up time playing sports, hanging out with some of my guy friends because my love for Lisa was greater than it, all those other things. We will suffer for the things. We will make sacrifices. We will deny ourselves for the things that we love. It's what we do. All of you do that. It's a God-given condition of our hearts. It's not wrong. It's, in fact, the way that God's created you because you've been created in the image of God. And we know that God will suffer for what he loves, doesn't he? Isn't that what Christmas is about? God suffering? God humbling himself, denying himself, so that he could suffer for you and I? And so Paul is writing this letter to these Christians in Galatia, Galatia, because they'd been deceived, they'd been misled to a false understanding of how it is that they are saved. And Paul is reminding these believers that salvation is by faith in Christ alone and all that he has done for them. This isn't what they're being taught. The false teachers were teaching them something else, that yes, you're to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do these works. And if you don't do these works, then you're not saved. And we read this a few weeks ago where Paul really speaks quite harshly against what he's hearing that's being taught to these Christians. He says things like this in Galatians 1:6, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel that is no gospel at all." So and then he says something even more so in Galatians 5, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And I testify again to every man who accepts, or woman who accepts, living according to the law for salvation, that you're obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ." You're cut off from Christ. He's of no value to you. You who would be justified, declared righteous by the law, you've fallen away from grace. You think about, Paul said in Ephesians 4, "By grace you are saved through faith." He said, you've fallen away from grace. It means you're not saved. So this whole letter, Paul is just, his heart is just aching. Now, this is what really hit me this week as I was studying this passage, is the false teachers did not deny that Jesus had died on a cross. They didn't deny that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. They didn't deny that Jesus had died to reconcile them to God. They didn't deny that Jesus also died to ransom them for God, to save them from the wrath of God. They didn't deny those things. In fact, they couldn't hide the fact because many of them had witnessed Jesus dying and they'd witnessed his resurrection. But what Paul is so against here, and why he's making such a big deal of all of these actions that they were taking that they believed would lead to salvation, it's not because it's because they de-emphasized the cross. They began to minimize the cross. They began to push the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, and all that he had done as their substitute, taking their place farther and farther out of focus. And they did this by elevating the importance and focus on themselves. And in doing so, they were actually concealing the work of Christ. Just think about that. They had become so focused on what they needed to do that Jesus and what he'd done was getting pushed farther and farther away. And Paul's saying, if you do that, then you've gone on to a different gospel that doesn't work. They were concealing the full work of Christ by teaching that you could share in your salvation through your works. So their argument would have run something like this. Well, yeah, of course we believe Jesus died on the cross. Absolutely. And that's a great example of God's love. But if you want to be saved and really belong to the true Israel, then you must do something more than merely rely on a past event. Yes, Jesus was the Messiah and he did a lot for us, but now it's up to you to complete what he began. That's what was happening. We know that Jesus died on the cross, but, right, that little word, but. And so the cross of Christ became a footnote. It wasn't the focus anymore. They thought they could somehow earn their salvation. And when the cross is pushed to the side, when the cross is kind of pushed to the margins, the gospel isn't there any longer. What it really means is that the gospel wasn't really fully understood. And they didn't see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not only for your justification, your standing with God being reconciled, but it's also there for your sanctification. They went on to other things. See, I heard this week, is when we think, oh, Don, you're always talking about the gospel. Let's move on to something. And this pastor was saying, well, then you don't really understand the gospel. Because the gospel is what moves our hearts. It's what captures us. And you can't make someone, you can't do that. I can't make my kids or anybody be moved by the gospel. That is a work, it's the power of God. Right? And that's why sometimes I think it's hard for us because we want to be so moved, but it's the gospel that does it. We feel like we just need to move on, but yet it's the gospel that should be moving us. And so what's happening here is when the gospel is pushed to the margin of their lives, it leads to the wrong boast. You begin to boast in other things, right? And you begin to suffer for illicit loves. So idolatry, it's giving yourself for an illicit love. You're willing to suffer, to give up, to sacrifice, to do whatever you can for that because we all want to suffer for what we love. And what you boast in is what you love. I remember when, a few years ago we bought a new car and the first thing I did is took a picture, I sent it to my mom. Like why? Right? Or you get a new mountain bike and you just can't wait to show it to your friends. Right? You guys, you know the same thing. It might not be a mountain bike, but it's something else. Right? We see it all the time, and we should. Baby pictures on Facebook, right? Because we do. We boast about what we love. And not all that's wrong. It could get wrong. There's a commentator by the name of Phillips, and he said that these false apostles who wanted to make a good showing in the flesh, they wanted to present a pleasing front to the world. You see, these false teachers weren't actually concerned about the salvation of people, but they were actually concerned about the amount of their followers. They wanted to boast in their success, but it was measured by the ledger that they had of how many people were circumcised that year, so to speak. Somebody asked me recently, I think it might have been Gary, when I go to a conference or something, one of the questions that's always asked, so how many people come to your church? or when I sit in some ministerial meetings, it's always talking about all the things that we're doing. And very little is a conversation just about who Jesus is, right? My answer is always twice as much as half. For those of you mathematicians, you can. And so these false teachers, these false apostles, they were boasting about how many people would follow them because they wanted a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to exalt themselves, say, look how great our church is. And that's a temptation. I struggle with that, with social media and the church and presenting it and look at how great we are and all that kind of stuff. Ben and I were talking about that this week. I really struggle with that. Like, I don't think God needs me to help him look big, because he's kind of the creator, right? But we fall into that, right? We want to do the Lord's work, and we can fall into doing the Lord's work in man's way. It's such a struggle. And I'm wrestling with that. And I'm not sure what to make of that. As I read this, Greek philosophy and culture of the time, not unlike our own time, it really valued self-esteem. So it valued human assertiveness, you know, taking life, taking charge of life, and just getting things done. They were badges of excellence. They were seen as strength and virtue. So physical fitness was something that was really valued in this culture. It's like our own in a way, isn't it? Every time I'm watching TV, it's always a Peloton commercial, right? Or military exploits was huge in the culture, or someone's ability to have oratorical skills, to be really speak well and have others, right? Today that's more in blog posts and maybe, right? Intellectual abilities, political power, monetary success, social status, these things were to be prized and to glory in. And that's what was happening to these false apostles. They were wanting a good showing in the flesh. Augustine writes that he remembers his pagan father, Patricius, used to take pride in showing him off, because I guess he was quite a strong, well-built adolescent son, and he would show his son off in the public baths. He was all proud of his son, and that left a mark on Augustine after he got saved. See, these false teachers wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to stand out in the crowd. They wanted to be praised, honored. They wanted to be seen as having made it. And so they were trying to bring attention to themselves. They were actually using these Christians to bring attention to themselves. They loved staring at that placid, calm pool of water, marveling at their own image. But that's not what they or you and I are created for. We've been created by God to display and marvel at the excellence of God at our expense as we display Him. In fact, that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that Christ came to bring us back so that we would suffer, that we would live, that we would love the greatest thing ever, which is God Himself, and be willing to give ourselves fully to Him. That's the purpose of the gospel. He came to save you and I actually from ourselves, from glorying in ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. As we battle with sin within us, as we try to find life and identity and a sense of fulfillment, and we fall into the narrative of the culture to make a good showing in the flesh. But that subverts everything that Christ was about. And that's the struggle. And so Paul says something here, like he's saying that the gospel is actually offensive. Not the people who speak shouldn't be offensive, but the gospel is offensive. Well, why is it offensive? It's because it's the truth, but also because, so Paul is actually being persecuted by these false teachers because he would not compromise that salvation was solely and completely by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. And he could have escaped this persecution if he would just fallen in line with them. But he didn't. You see, the false teachers actually wanted to change the gospel because they didn't want to be what? It says right here. It says in verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, so make life's about them and displaying their glory, who would force you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What are you talking about? See, if you want to make a good showing in the flesh, you will compromise and you will despise the cross of Christ. You can't elevate and live for your own glory and the glory of Christ. You can't serve two masters. And that's the struggle that I think that we face, each of us face all the time. And so all through the New Testament, there's this theme that those who follow Jesus will be persecuted. Those who come to faith and trust themselves fully and completely and make their boast in Christ, they will be persecuted. That's encouraging at Christmas, isn't it? But just listen to this. I'm just going to rip through a whole bunch of these verses here. Because I want you to see that to be persecuted for believing the gospel is your call. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, this was Paul, and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you? Jesus was speaking, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But there's a positive side. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. But we don't talk a lot about that. We don't talk about that when you say you're going to live by faith in Christ and totally boast in him, that life is going to be hard. But Christmas is a reminder that it's hard, because look at Christ. Look what happened to him. And the reason for this persecution is that when you seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, well, it becomes offensive to those who want to believe that making a good showing of the flesh is where meaning, identity, and salvation is found. Now, I'm not saying that we should be offensive. That's not my point at all. But you see, the gospel, it exposes your and my idolatry. It exposes our illicit loves. It exposes those places where we're seeking salvation or boasting in something other than Christ. And then Christ comes in and he swallows that up in our lives by faith, where we see that he is the one who's most worthy of our boast and our love. And we lose this desire to make a good showing in the flesh, because we don't have to, because we have God. And so the kingdom of God is changing us, that our boast is now only in Christ. And the gospel, what it does, the good news of Christ, it strips you and I of our self-importance. It strips us of that once held identity that was found outside of Jesus. It removes all of our attempts at trying to set ourselves apart from others by making a good showing in the flesh based on our own righteous works. In Isaiah 64:6, it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And then you think about, we've been going through the Beatitudes, a few of us guys, and think of the things that the kingdom values. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How contrary to the world we live in, right? So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Or Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, God spoke to Paul and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I was just telling Helen a few minutes ago, this week was a really tough week for our family. Amelia's not been feeling well. And so I was in bed when I just, "God, would you just help her stomach, God? I know you can do this. Why aren't you doing this? It's so discouraging. You could do it and you're not doing it. But you're God and you know what's best. And so we surrender to what you want. It's hard. But it puts us in a place of weakness. We can't fix it. We can't change it. And that we all have those things in our lives that bring us to that place as Christians where we're confronted again that we have to place our faith in God. That we can't get ourselves out of this. It's a work of God. The New American Commentary said this: "When confronted with the infinitely amazing grace of God, the very thought of self-glorification, spiritual ego-stroking vanishes away. The very good news of the gospel confronts us that we in and of ourselves are not good. But only God is good. We are not righteous. No, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. And so the good news is offensive because it makes the claim that there's one way to God, and that's through Christ and Him alone." That's hard to hear today. And so Paul counters their boasting in themselves with a resolve that he would only boast in Christ. To boast in Christ is a true response to the grace and the good news of Christ. He says in verse 14 of Galatians 6, "Far be it from me." Actually, it would be probably more accurate to say, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's hard for you and I to grasp how jolting those comments would have been. Because we're not living at that particular time. First, there's the struggle that, well, Christians aren't to boast in anything. We're to be humble. But second, to boast in the death, the crucifixion, the lynching, the hanging of a homeless man who claimed to be God and rose from the dead, that seems absurd. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, it says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was Paul speaking. "I decided to know nothing among you." Like, just think about it. Like, nothing else. I'm not going to learn about nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What Paul is saying is that the world is no longer going to define him. And he is no longer going to be defined by the world, but by Christ. And that's hard. Paul has died to the world, and the world is dead to him. The metrics of the world, in other words, what determines what's successful or fulfilling or all the world's values, they mean nothing to him anymore. What determines what's value is, and all those different metrics, he cast them aside. The object of his boast to change. He once boasted in all those metrics. And he once lived and loved that salvation and being a good person and celebrating his own righteousness and boasting in his own righteousness. And that had been stripped away from him now by the grace of Christ. The things he once loved, he no longer loved because he found he was loved by a holy God in the person of Christ, completely holy. He was now holy and blameless before God in Christ. So everything else lost its rule in his life. And that was all a result of God's amazing grace and mercy freely given to him in Christ by faith. He had reached out by faith because he knew only Jesus, right, could change him. And instantly, his boast changed. What he loved changed. he would now boast, rejoice in the death of Christ because he loved God. More so, he knew that he'd been loved by God. By God. By God who is holy, holy, holy. It's interesting in some of the commentaries that I was reading that the polite Romans would not even use the word cross in their language. Because it was so associated and connected to the lowest of low, the worst of the worst criminals. So instead of saying the word cross or crux, they would say hang him on the unlucky tree. Because they couldn't say the word. The cross was a symbol of rebellion, of death that was given to the worst of the worst. And here's Paul now saying, God forbid that I should boast nothing except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed absurd in the culture, which it does today too. Things haven't changed. The false teachers had boasted in their works. Paul boasted in the works of Christ. The false teachers had a theology of glory. In other words, look at me, look what I've done to show I belong to Christ. Look how I've climbed up the mountain to God. But Paul had a theology of the cross, which was look at Jesus and look at what he's done for me. Look how my God has descended down the mountain and picked me up, the great shepherd, and carried me back up to the Father. And so Paul was not about using others to gain a standing with his peers, but was willing to be used so others could have a standing with Christ. He would say something like this in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul was imprisoned, had countless beatings, often near death. 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one it would have made his back look like hamburger. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed. And all of that love for Christ did leave a mark on Paul. All of this because he believed and boasted in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted others to know this Christ. And so he was willing to suffer for what he loved because Christ had suffered for what he loved. Christ had suffered for Paul. Christ has suffered for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We love because he first loved us. And so Paul makes this statement in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." It sounds like he's boasting, right? But it can't be. What is he talking about here? Is he beginning to boast, saying, look at my sufferings, look at my scars, look at how I've given my life for living for Jesus, look at how great I am, look at what I've been willing to do for God, you need to do this too? But I think actually he's saying something quite different. But again, because we don't understand the culture there, we don't understand what he's saying and what they would have heard. Slaves in the ancient world were frequently marked, branded, tattooed to identify themselves with their master. Growing up in the prairies and having friends who had farms, we would have a day where we would get together and we would brand the cattle or the horses. Each ranch has their own brand and it gets heated up, this metal thing, and it gets pushed into the hide of the cow or the horse so those animals can now be identified with their owner. As they graze in the open prairies, they know who belongs to who. Many of the Galatian Christians would have had tattoos on their bodies that identified them with their owners if they were slaves, but also Many of them would have had tattoos or marks or brands on their bodies to connect them to the cult or the deity or the god that they once belonged to. So now you think about what Paul's saying. I bear in my mark the brand of Christ. That's profound to me. He was making a declaration that he belonged to Jesus. Just think about as Paul is making those statements, and you were sitting here and you were one of the Galatians, and you've been saved, you've given your life to Christ, you've believed in Jesus, you've been led astray by some false teachers, and now Paul makes this statement, and you've got your arms covered, and you pull it up, and there's the there it is. There's my old identity. Oh, how I once used to suffer for something that I used to love, but God has changed me. And as Paul spoke those words, their hearts were moved. And they were reminded that the blood of Christ has now covered them and marked them as sons and daughters of the living God. Paul says, look at my scars. They're a sign of who I belong to. They're a sign of who I love. They point to the reason for my existence. And I only boast in him who loves me and who alone is worthy of my love and my devotion. These are the marks of Jesus. And he's pointing them back to the cross. He's pointing them back to the scarred hands. He's pointing them back to the pierced side of Christ. He is pointing them to love itself, to God, and to the grace and to the mercy and to the pursuit of God who is willing to shed his blood for them. So different from these false teachers who are unwilling to suffer and to serve them. He's pointing them back to the only way of salvation, to the greatest suffering that's ever happened in all of history, where Jesus Christ suffered for what he loved, for you and me. And he doesn't waste our sufferings. One of the things that's really struck me as I've been thinking of you, when I sit and I prepare for Sunday, I'm thinking of you. I know a lot of what's going on in many of your lives. You need to hear this morning, God doesn't waste your suffering. Because your suffering, the unique sufferings that you have, the difficulties that you have, they open a door so that you can walk into the lives of others to show them and help them with the comfort that you yourselves have received from Christ. So that you might take your suffering and say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, and he's been faithful. Let me show you who he is. He doesn't waste it. And so we get to constantly bear one another's burdens. Lead each other back when we fall away, pointing them to Jesus. We don't heal. We bring them to the healer. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So this morning, I hope what you hear is that Christmas is a reminder that you don't bring anything to God. He brings everything to you. He doesn't want rich people. He only takes the poor, those who have nothing, so that he can give you everything that you need. And that's the story or the song that Mary sings in Luke chapter 1. She says this, and we're going to sing a song right after we read this. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble, destitute, poor estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So holy is his name. God is holy. He's all-powerful. He who is mighty, all-powerful. He who is holy. And our only hope in a relationship with an all-powerful, holy God is mercy. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The false apostles, they feared man. Paul feared God. He has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich, he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Christ came to scatter the proud, to bring down the mighty, to exalt the humble, to fill and feed the hungry, to make the poor rich. And he says, come buy, you who have no money, come and eat. Martin Luther prayed this at the end of his commentary on Galatians. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave me the strength and the grace to explain this epistle and granted you the grace to hear it, may he preserve and strengthen us in faith until the day of our redemption. And to him, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be glory world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, that is the good news that you've given us, that you've given us yourself. And to have you is to have everything. God, we've heard this so many times, many of us. Would you just work in our hearts that our boast would be in you alone? God, as we come and as we eat and as we drink at your table, would you remind us of your suffering for us whom you love. And may in turn, would that move in our hearts to suffer for what we love, which is you. To sacrifice, to deny ourselves, to surrender and submit ourselves completely to you. And so we come again today, as we will come tomorrow and the next day, asking you to renew our hearts and our minds. God, give us eyes and ears to see. Give us boldness to proclaim. And God, when we start feasting and wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, I pray that you would make it so dissatisfying that things would just fall apart because we're your children and you would draw us back. So this morning, God, we think of those in our lives who are struggling, who are not desiring you and not boasting in you. God, we pray that you would draw them by your great amazing love. You would remind them, Jesus, of why you came and who you are, and their hearts would be softened. And Father, for us, give us patience and grace to love those around us and lead each other to Jesus, that we may encounter him more and more in our interactions with each other. So bless us now as we eat, as we drink, in the name of Christ.